have been coming to Linwood for a while, you know that Pastor Mark is in a sermon series following a resource called The Good Book, which expresses 40 chapters that express some of the Bible's biggest ideas. And this particular section of chapters we have grouped together, and we're calling it Coloring Outside the Lines, as God is putting together a faith community, people that are all His own, teaching them how to live, and yet they continue to color outside the lines. Does that sound familiar to you? It does to me. And so we come today to Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. Let's read verses 1 through 17. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commands. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is in your neighbor's, that is your neighbor's, or that is in your neighbor's possession. Rules, 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 rules. Aren't you excited about rules? Usually we're not excited about rules, are we? And many people in our culture are offended at the idea of a God who hands down rules. That fact alone, that God is a God who gives rules to people, is enough to turn them off to God and to the gospel. Recently heard Tim Keller speak on this subject, and he talked about the culture that we're in, and he mentions that the most important thing in life to many people is to be free to be what I want to be, to do what you want. No one has the right to tell you who you should be or how you should act. That's the attitude of culture around us. So just from the very beginning, many people are offended, turned off, because there is a God who is a rule-making God. But I believe and hope to show you this morning that that is based upon a fundamental misunderstanding of who God is and what He's trying to accomplish by giving His people these Ten Commandments, and by extension, the law in general. When I was in the fourth grade, my life changed a little bit. Not in a spiritual sense. That wouldn't come until I was 15 in the ninth grade. But in the fourth grade, my family moved. Now, that wasn't terribly unique. We actually moved quite a bit. But usually, we moved within the same city. And so we wouldn't change schools. But this particular time, we moved cities, actually moved states, and we changed schools. And so I remember going to PE in the fourth grade, the first day that I was in this new school. And we were going to play a game that I was very, very familiar with. Dodgeball. Who's up for a game of dodgeball? All right, better not. Who's played dodgeball before? Most of you, not all of you. Okay. Well, I should give a disclaimer. I borrowed this from our kids' ministry this morning. I noticed that it says World Kickball Association, because this is a kickball. But when I was a kid, these were dodgeballs. You remember playing with these as dodgeballs? Now, this is an important distinction, because this kickball is built so that when you apply pressure here, it goes a long way. Now, what that means is if someone throws this hard at your head, your head's going to get a little whiplash going on. But we played dodgeball, and at my previous school, the rules were that everybody's in the room or everybody's in the gym, and the coach would blow the whistle, and there would be lots of balls laying around, and it was a free-for-all, every man for himself. There were no teams. It was you grab a ball and you throw it, and if you hit somebody, they're out until the last man standing wins the game. That seems reasonable, right? But when I went to this new school, it was different. They put us on teams, one team at this end of the floor and one team at this end of the floor. That's what they wanted to do anyway. And then I later learned there was a center line which you couldn't see, but it was kind of there. And so the coach blew the whistle, and I start to play the game based upon the old rules. So I immediately run into what was enemy territory to grab a ball and just began to throw it. And I promise you, I remember to this day the look of bewilderment on the coach's face. I do. I was in fourth grade, and I remember, and I was thinking about this last night. And I remember him looking at me, and he must have been thinking something like this. What a goofball. Who is this new kid? I mean, he's about to get himself killed. But you know what I was thinking? I was thinking, I'm about to win this game. Because these crazy kids have gotten themselves in bunches, and I can hit them really easy. That's what I was thinking. So I came into a situation, and the rules were different. But I was trying to play by the old rules, if you will. In a sense, that's what is happening here in Exodus 20, and as we'll see in a minute, in Exodus 19. God is laying down guidelines for his people so that they will be his covenant people. And he's giving them rules, if you will, for how they can live in that relationship. He's not laying down the Ten Commandments to put them in bondage. No, no, he had brought them out of bondage. He's given them the Ten Commandments so they can be free because their situation has changed. To take this illustration too far, he's about to teach them a new game of dodgeball. Let's look at how well we can learn about God and these Ten Commandments from this passage. Chapter 20, verse 1 begins with, "And God spoke all these words, saying..." And God spoke all these words, saying. In conversation is a key element of relationships, right? If you don't communicate with people, if you don't talk with people, it's difficult to say you have a relationship with them. These commands that God is about to give come within the context of a relationship. He's going to speak to them. Now, this isn't new, but it's certainly worth noting. It's actually worth shouting. It's exciting to think about this, that God is a God who speaks. Now, one of the benefits, and I'm so glad that Pastor Mark is leading us this year through this study of the Bible from beginning to end, highlighting these 40 chapters that express the Bible's biggest ideas, because we can see patterns of behavior that we might not see otherwise. And all the way through, I was thinking about the chapters that we've covered this year. You can see God clearly speaking. Genesis 1, he speaks the world into existence. Genesis 3, he speaks Adam and Eve's name, and he also speaks judgment on them, on their sin. In Genesis 6, he speaks to Noah, expressing that he's going to condemn the world. The world's condemned, he's going to judge it, but he also speaks grace to Noah. In Genesis 12, he speaks to Abram, calling him from a land into another land, but not just a physical place, but into a whole new reality where God is going to make him the father of many nations. In Genesis 22, he speaks to Abram again, but this time he's requiring something deeply personal of him, the sacrifice of his very own son. And then God speaks in the midst of Abraham's obedience and says, "No, I'll provide for you a substitute so you won't have to do this." In Exodus 3, he speaks Moses. He speaks to Moses, his name, his very identity, from the burning bush. In Exodus 14, he speaks to the people and leads them out of Egypt. At every turn in Scripture, we see that God is a God who speaks, he communicates, and every time he does, he reveals something about himself to us. So whenever we come across in the Scripture a place where it says, "And God spoke," or "God said," pause for a moment and let that be to you like cool water on a hot, sunny day, refreshing your spirit, because God in his grace is a God who speaks and communicates, not just words and not just commands and concepts, but his very identity. He didn't have to do that. The only way we know about God is that God is a God who reveals himself. Think about in the desert when Jesus was tempted. He hadn't eaten for 40 days. And the enemy comes to him and says, hey, Jesus, turn this stone into a loaf of bread. Jesus could have done that, but instead he responded and said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that pours from the mouth of God. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that pours from the mouth of God. Because God is relational, the commands that he's about to give the people are not random and they're not arbitrary. They're given within the context of a covenant relationship. As we will see in a moment, God's going to remind them of this covenant and how he has fulfilled it at every turn. And so he comes to this spot, he's about to give them words of freedom, not of slavery. Words that benefit them, not that hold them back. Because that's the God that we serve. In verse 2, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Here, God reminds him of two things. One, he reminds him of who he is. Who is he? Well, he first, notice that he identifies himself by his covenant name, Yahweh, I am. Now this name, as you remember from a few weeks ago, he gives to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. When he tells Moses to go to Pharaoh, or go to the people and say that God's going to rescue them out of slavery, Moses asks a reasonable question. He says, okay, God, that's fine, but who should I tell them is sending me? And there God reveals to Moses his covenant name, I am that I am. I will be what I've always been. I am faithful. And he tells him that. And so here he uses that same name. He identifies himself by his covenant name. All of God's command flows directly from God's character. And his name tells us something of his character. We might struggle with this idea of consistency between who a person is and how they act, or who a person presents himself to be and who they really are. We live in a time when social media is rampant and pervasive, and it's very, very easy for someone to present themselves as something other than they actually are. You may be familiar with a popular movie that's out now called Ready Player One, based upon a concept of a virtual reality world called The Oasis. And there's a line in this movie at the beginning when they're kind of setting the stage for what's going to happen, that everyone likes to be in the oasis. And one of the reasons they like it is because that in the oasis, in this virtual reality world, anyone can be anything or anyone that they want to be. Because the society in which we live, it's commonplace to want to present yourself as something that you're not. There's a lot of thinking about that we could do, but I just want you to think about this in terms of God being consistent eternally. There's consistency between who he is and what he says. All of his commands flow directly from his character. So when we're thinking about how people present themselves one way, but they are something different, we have to avoid the temptation to put God in that category. God would never be in that category. He is consistent. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind? Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? And the answer, of course, is no. He doesn't do any of those things. God is very consistent. Whatever he says, he will do. What he promises, he will fulfill. He is faithful. We sang earlier, faithful you are. Faithful you will be. Again, even in his name, one way to interpret that name is, I will be what I have always been. God is faithful. So he reminds them here of who he is, but he also reminds them of what he has done. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God reminds the people of their status now as a redeemed people. They're no longer slaves. Now in Exodus 3, when God comes to Moses, when he tells him his name, he also says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's really important because he establishes with Moses that he's the same God who began this story many, many, many years ago. Again, consistency and faithfulness. And so here in this passage, he's reminding the people again, I'm the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and that's the one who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's this long history of God's faithfulness, of God's goodness, that he is reminding them before he gives them the rules, again, setting the context for this covenant relationship in which they now find themselves. He has acted consistently. And so verse 2 reminds us that the context for the commandments is the faithful love of God and his action on their behalf by delivering them from slavery in Egypt. Before he gives them the Ten Commandments and before he calls them to faithfulness, he reminds them of his faithfulness. It's about his faithfulness. So he tells them who he is and he tells them what he has done. But what is he about to do? He's going to call them to live in that covenant faithfulness. He's going to help them to understand what it looks like. See, in my new context in this school, I didn't know what dodgeball was supposed to look like because I was still operating under some assumptions that I had been taught previous to that. Remember, they had been in slavery for many, many, many years. They didn't know how to relate to a holy God. They didn't know how to live in community with other people who were serving this holy God. God had to teach them that. And he does so graciously and lovingly and in a caring manner. He's going to teach them this. And so the Ten Commandments, they're not exhaustive, but they do teach us how to live in that covenant relationship in faithfulness. But it will help us, bear with me, it'll help us to go back to chapter 19 to see a little bit about how this comes to be. I'm not going to read the whole chapter for the sake of time, but I do want to highlight a couple of the verses that helps you to see this dialogue between God and the people, which comes through Moses. So in chapter 19, verse 4, God says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Again, he reminds them here of his power and of his will and of his action to save them. Listen, you can see from this that he is not saying that you will somehow be redeemed if you do what I say. He's saying, "I've already redeemed you. I have already brought you out of slavery." One commentator says this: the Israelites are not to keep the law in order for God to save them. They've already been saved. God has brought them out of Egypt. The law that he now gives, this is what is expected of a people who are already redeemed. This is how you live in this new relationship. And so God says in verses 5 and 6, "If you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And in verse 8, the people respond. Listen carefully to their response. "All the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.'" All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." They say, "Okay, God, we recognize that you've done these things, and we're ready to obey. We're ready to live within this covenant relationship according to the guidelines that you have given us." Now, just think about that for a moment. Wouldn't it be a little bit, maybe a little bit cruel for at that point for God just to have walked away from them and not given them any instruction on how to live in this relationship? God says, "If you do this, you'll be my treasured people." And the people say, "Yeah, we're ready. We will do everything that you say to do." If the conversation had ended there, that'd have been kind of difficult, wouldn't it? But no, God, in his love and in his compassion and in his care, wants to teach them what it's like to relate to a holy God who is unfathomable in all of his ways. And he wants them to understand how they are to relate to each other within the faith community. See, again, it's not that God is holding them back by giving them these commands. He's given them 10 keys that they can't live without. They're necessary for covenant living. He is helping them by giving them these things. And that's why I said early, people who would read this and be offended at the idea of a God who gives rules has to have an incomplete or a misunderstanding of who God is and what his purpose is. Now, I'll say this. If you're a person who had a domineering parent in your life who was strict to the rules and had very severe consequences if those rules were broken, It might be more difficult for you to understand some of this, but then you need to hear it all the more. That's not who God is. God is helping them understand what the fullness of life can look like, teaching them a new game of dodgeball. So what does he teach them? As they have said, we'll do whatever you say we'll do, God begins to speak these 10 words. And he starts in chapter 20, verse 3. The 10 keys you can't live without? Well, first of all, I should say that structurally they're broken down into two broad categories. The first four verses address how the people are to relate to a holy God, numbers 1 through 4, and numbers 5 through 10 relate to how the people are to relate to one another, or they address how the people are to relate to one another. So it addresses a vertical relationship with God and horizontal relationships with each other. And the first commandment from the mouth of God is that there is to be one and only one God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. Because of what God has done, because of his covenant faithfulness, dating all the way back to Genesis 12 when he calls Abram, and because he has rescued them and has taken them through the Red Sea and passed through there miraculously, there can be no one, there can be no thing, there can be no aspiration, there can be no job, there can be no relationship, there can be no goal, there can be no person, there can be no ideal, there can be nothing that rises to the level in their lives that is as important or more important than God himself. Theirs was a polytheistic culture. It might not have been completely unique, but it would have been somewhat unique for them to have a faith where there was one God. But God is saying, no, no, I'm the one who brought you through this. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm the one who rescued you. You can have no other God before me. This is number one for a reason. If you get this right, everything else will fall in line. But if you don't get that right, nothing else matters. If he is not the single most important thing in your life, he would say to the people of Israel, nothing else is going to matter. But if you get that right, these other things will tend to fall in line. No matter the reason, we cannot allow anything to rise above or equal to our devotion to God. Of course, no one sets out desiring to worship other things, usually. But we end up moving, being swayed and being pulled, and eventually something that begins as very innocent begins to take more and more of our time, more and more of our resources, more and more of our attention, more and more of our affection. And if we're not careful, if we're not serious about guarding our heart and keeping our faith, we can find ourselves in a situation where we're not worshiping another God as in a deity or a person, but we have elevated something to the position that it is actually competing for our devotion to God. We need to be serious about our faith in that regard. Now, I'm not saying that we have to be serious and that we're always walking around with scowls on our faces, right? But I mean that we need to be serious about our faith, guarding our heart. The 19th century Anglican pastor J.C. Ryle said this about being serious regarding faith. He says, I'm serious for all are serious around me. God is serious in observing me. Christ is serious in interceding for me. The Spirit is serious in striving with me. The truths of God are serious. Our spiritual enemies are serious in their endeavors to ruin us. Lost sinners in hell are serious. And why then should not you and I be serious too? As Christians, we have great joy. But if we ever allow anything to rise to compete to our affection or our devotion to God himself, that joy goes away. So let us be serious about tending to these things in our life and asking the question, God, are there places in my heart where I've allowed something to come in that is beginning to compete with my devotion to you? And it doesn't matter what it is, and it doesn't matter how we justify it. It can't rise to that level. And so God begins with that commandment, you shall have no other God before me. And then he says you are not to have any carved images. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow to them or serve them. One of the features of religious life in Egypt, where the people had come from, and in Canaan, where they were going, was that the practices of religion in those places, they would use idols that would represent the presence of false gods. But God makes it clear here that He's the maker of all creation, and that nothing can represent His presence in that way. But why? There's a few reasons for that. One is that God is spirit, and He can't be reduced to any place or any form. God is spirit. He can't be reduced to any place or any form. He's so much grander than that, so much greater than that. You know, I thought about this and how to illustrate this, and one thing that came to my mind was, and I've heard people say this, and sometimes they're joking, and probably most of the time they're joking, but it always gives me pause when someone will say, they'll be here in the church, walking around doing whatever, and they'll say, oh, you know, you're in church, don't lie. I know what they mean by that. But think about the assumption behind that, if it were meant as a serious comment. The idea being that somehow that God's presence is related specifically to the church building. And what I want to say is, well, actually, God kind of is everywhere, and He owns everything. So we should probably be just as truthful outside the church as we are inside the church. But if we're not careful, things like that can creep into our thinking, that we have these idols, these images that we equate with the presence of God. And somehow I have to go there to be with God, or I have to do this to be with God. But the Spirit dwells within us. And everywhere we go, there we find God. It's also true that any image that we would create could not capture the fullness of God. It would be ridiculously inadequate. And therefore, we would end up worshiping a form of God, but not the fullness of God. And this is one of the reasons behind the prohibition against graven images. What Paul found in Romans was that the people were worshiping something that they had made, and the way he termed it is, he says that they ended up worshiping the created instead of the Creator. And God allows us to worship Him directly. So we don't need to make any graven images or associate His presence with a particular place or a particular object that brings us closer to Him, because we don't need those things. The third command is that we are not to take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now, probably most of us in this room would never put together the name of God with a curse word. That's what we think of most often when, oh, that person took the name of the Lord in vain. And that's true. That's certainly an example, an egregious example of taking the name of the Lord your God in vain. But that's not the totality of it. There's so many other ways that we take His name in vain. Let me read to you a quote. It's a little bit lengthy, but I think it helps us. It certainly helps me to think about this. D.A. Carson says this regarding taking the name of your Lord your God in vain. He says, the reason that we are not to say, oh God, when we hit our thumb with a hammer, or say Jesus when we're disappointed, is precisely because it diminishes God. If you were to be so bold as to turn to the person who has just used Jesus' name because he has hit his thumb with a hammer and say, I wish you wouldn't use my Savior's name like that, he would probably reply, I don't mean anything by it. But that's the point. He doesn't mean anything by it. That is precisely why the usage is profane. That is common. Using the name of God or of Jesus when you mean nothing by it is not profane because you have spoken a magic word that you're not really allowed to use. The usage is profane because it is common, cheap. We're dealing with God, and we must say and do nothing that diminishes Him or cheapens Him. It is at best disrespectful, ungrateful, and demeaning. At worst, it degods Him and thus sinks Him again to the level of idolatry. Let's be careful that we give God proper respect. And certainly, again, when you put the name of God with a curse word, with an explicative, that is taking the name of the Lord in vain. But there are so many other ways that we do it that creep into our vernacular and into our thinking. When we call upon the name of the Lord, we should do so, again, with seriousness, recognizing who He is. The fourth command relates to the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. And then it goes on to talk about that how God Himself worked for 6 days at creation but rested on the seventh. So He establishes for us a pattern that we are to follow, that the people were to follow. It demonstrates that He is Lord over time. It also recognizes our human limitations. Listen to this passage of scripture from Mark chapter 2. One day, one Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples walked along. They began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need in the days of Abiathar the high priest? He entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. He also gave some to his companions." And then Jesus said, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." God knows that we need rest. And so he's modeled for us this idea of taking rest and has commanded that his people in a covenant relationship with him honor that. In grace, he does that. From his goodness, he does that. So the first four commands deal specifically with our relationship with the Father, the people's relationship with the Father. The next six address relationships within the Israelite community. He addresses the relationship between children and parents, and not just young children, but adult children, and how they are to care for and respect and honor their parents. The need to honor the sanctity of life, "You shall not murder." The importance of marital faithfulness, "Do not commit adultery." Appropriate view of possessions, "Do not steal." Teaches us that we are not to bear false witness against our neighbor. The idea coming from that of a court of law, but certainly goes beyond that, that we can practice deceit in any relationship. But that's prohibited. God would have us to be truthful because he is truthful. Again, every command flows directly from who he is. And then the final command deals specifically with the heart. Don't covet your neighbor's house. Don't look at somebody else and want what they have. Be content with what you have because it's a gift of God and God's provision for you. And we don't always understand why someone has this and someone has this. But if we get caught up in looking at all those places, we certainly don't have an attitude of thankfulness, but an attitude of want. God doesn't want his people to live in want. So he tells us to guard our heart, to be content. So the Ten Commandments are given then within the context of this loving covenant relationship where God has provided for his people faithfully, and now he's telling them how they are to live in this covenant relationship. So what relevance do these commandments have for us today, if any? We could have a whole conversation about the law in general. You know, the Ten Commandments is a very small portion of the law. We think of it primarily as being the law, and it is, but there's so much more to the law. But these Ten Commandments specifically, yes, they do have importance for you and I today. Listen to this conversation that Jesus has in Matthew 22. "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, what's the greatest commandment in the law?' And he said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" Jesus affirmed the law. And if the Ten Commandments were designed to teach the people what it meant to live within a relationship with God the Father and with the people of God, certainly those laws pertain to us today because we are in a relationship with God the Father and with the people of God. It's interesting that in this conversation, the lawyer says, "What's the greatest commandment?" Jesus answered that question. He could have stopped there, but he said, "The second one is like it." And that relates to our relationship with other people, echoing the structure of the Ten Commandments. They still teach us what community with God looks like and how God wants us to relate to him and to others. Part of the problem for us, to circle back to the very beginning of our time this morning, is that we tend to think, or some people tend to think, that the commandments are designed to bring people into bondage, but they're designed to give freedom. Listen to what the psalmist writes in chapter 19. "The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. That's a different view of the law than the world often has. That God has given us these 10 keys that we can't live without. We need them. Otherwise, we're in an environment that we don't know how to relate to God. We don't know how to relate to each other. And utter chaos would ensue. There's another very important application in the New Testament. If you look at chapter 20, verse 18, after God has given the commands, it says, "When all the people saw the thunder and flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, they were afraid. And they say to Moses, 'You speak to us, we'll listen, but don't let God speak to us because we'll die.'" They're afraid at this point. But Moses says, "Don't fear. God's come to test you so that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." That you may not sin. God knows the devastating consequences of sin amongst his people. And so he's laying out these 10 words, these 10 commandments, telling them what they are to do and what they are not to do, so that they may not sin. In the New Testament, Paul looks back on the law and asks the question, was the law good? Was the law bad? He says, the law was very good. It never was designed to save, but it was good. And even for New Testament folks, there's a very important function of the law in that it teaches us what sin is. And it shows us that we cannot keep the righteous command of the law. Don't raise your hand, but think about this. How many of us can even keep the 10 commandments for a day? Don't forget the last one about coveting. And then if you take into account what Jesus said in the New Testament about fulfilling the law, and for example, where he says, "Hey, you've heard it said that you shouldn't commit adultery, but I say to you, if a man looks at a woman," my goodness, we're quickly brought to a place of despair, recognizing I can't possibly keep that. I want to have a relationship with God, but I can't keep the requirements of the law. And Paul says, yes, you're right. And the law then has fulfilled the function of showing you your need for a Savior. And by the way, God has provided one in Jesus Christ. That's good news. That's the gospel. So the law is good as God gives it to his people and requires of them a high standard for covenant life. But he does it to help them, not to hold them back. Not to keep them from self-actualization, but to really be all that he's desired for them and designed for them to be. So this morning, as we think about these things, consider the law. And maybe, you know, as we talk about the New Testament, perhaps you're in a place and you'd say, you know, I realize that I can't keep the commands of the law. I haven't been, and I can't. I've tried. And I need a Savior. And so in a few moments, we'll have a time of invitation. And perhaps you'd like to respond by coming forward and talking to one of us about what it means to have Christ in your life and receive the forgiveness he's offered to you, thus reconciling your relationship to the Father. Or perhaps you're here this morning and you'd say, you know, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, but I need to take more seriously some of these things that are going on in my life because they're getting close to reaching God status. I mean, my life has become where it's circles around this or that, and I need to bring that back in check. Perhaps you would like to recommit your life to Christ. Or maybe you're here as a couple of young men this morning. You've been visiting our church, and you believe this is where God wants you to plant and for you to become a member of Linwood, and you'd like to come forward. We can help you with that as well. Let's pray and ask God to help us in this time of invitation, and you'll be able to respond in whatever manner he would call you to do so. Father, we do thank you for today, for this opportunity to hear your word, to think about this passage in the Old Testament, very familiar to us. But I wonder how much we've thought about what it means and its application in our lives. God, thank you that the law reminds us of how desperate we are, incapable of fulfilling on our own its moral requirements. And thank you for Christ, who has come to die in our place, that those requirements might be met in his perfection through his life, death, and resurrection, and ascension. God, in these next few moments, I pray that you would have free reign. I pray that your Spirit would move, and that we as a people would not put up anything that would inhibit that, but that we would be freely offered to you to respond to your prompting. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.